We're picking up again today on an aspect of John chapter 1 that we left behind last week. There's a passage that shows up twice in John chapter 1, and it is the time where John the Baptist, he's down there at the River Jordan, which is kind of out in the wilderness of Judea. He's out there and he's been baptizing people and preaching, and he spots Jesus Christ walking toward him, and actually it's right after the Lord Jesus Christ had been through his temptation in the wilderness. We could put that together by going back into the book of Matthew. John sees him for the first time, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then he says again, he says, the next day he saw him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what I wanted to do today, and we'll do a little bit of it next week as well, is I wanted to talk about this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's in verse 29 and verse 35. You'll see that in John chapter 1, where he said that. I'm going to pray for just a moment, and then we're going to talk about sin this morning. We're going to talk about sin. Because until you appreciate how dreadful it is, you will not appreciate how awesome it is that the Lamb came to take away the sin. Let's pray. Dear God, oh Lord, I'm not adequate to share what needs to be shared in a few minutes this morning. So I pray for your help, God. Hide any error that might come out of my mouth and help my friends. Help these people here, Lord, to be able to be attentive to your word, Lord. So teach us and help us, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, he does say there in John chapter 1, verse 29, and then again in verse 35, that the Lamb is going to take away the sin of the world. So, take away sin and the sin of the world. Who needs that? Only somebody who needs that, only somebody who's interested in that would hear John say that and go, "Huh, tell me more, John." So we've got to get this. Because Jesus said that only the sick need a doctor, didn't he? Jesus said only the sick need a doctor. And let me tell you, sin is your sickness. Sin is your sickness. I'm going to define sin. I'm going to show you how it has affected you now and eternally. And sin is where we're starting this morning in this little phrase, because sin is historically man's ancient plague, isn't it? I mean, from the garden, right? From the garden is where sin came. Eve was tempted by the deceiver. She took the forbidden fruit, took a bite, gave it to her husband. He ate. And the book of Romans says that every man that has ever been born since Adam and Eve has been born with the guilt of sin. You've probably been told, you've probably been taught that sin means what? Some of you have heard in Sunday school maybe 100 times in your life what sin means. What does it mean?
It's evil.
Sin is evil. Bad.
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. All of those. We've heard these things. Missing the mark is one you'll hear often, because one of the most common words in the New Testament for sin comes from a Greek word, harmartia, and that doesn't matter that you know what that word is, but when they use that word comes from an ancient Greek idea that has to do with archery, and if an archer missed the target in ancient Greek, that was called a harmartia, is falling short of what he was aiming for. Interestingly, sin is worse than that. Sin is not just missing the mark. It's aiming for something short of the mark. Sin is actually going for something short. It's deciding that you're going to go for something less than what the mark is. So sin is evil. Sin is bad. It's missing the mark. We could also say that it is a violation of God's law. It is a violation of God's law. John the Baptist saw Jesus at some kind of distance and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does that mean? What did he mean when he said the sin of the world? This could be a whole Sunday or a whole couple Sundays. It's going to be 2 minutes. It's going to be 3 minutes. When he said the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, one of the things that shocked, it rocked the Jewish worldview was that the Messiah, the anointed one who had been promised in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, the Messiah, who all the Jews were expecting and hoping to come, they knew he would come. They knew he would come save them. But Gentiles? The Messiah would also save Gentiles? This was unthinkable. To be honest with you, the Jews could not stomach the idea of salvation being available to Gentiles. We could read a couple of passages in the book of Acts, and I could prove that to you, but it was a shock. The first time Gentiles got saved, like Cornelius, remember Cornelius, the general and his family heard the gospel, and they received salvation. And Peter took report back to Jerusalem and they were ticked. It's a big idea, Peter, sharing the gospel with Gentiles. He says, "You guys don't understand. God gave me a vision. I was asleep." You remember that? It's in Acts. He sees this vision. Animals come down on a sheet and he gets commanded to eat these unclean animals. And he's like, "I would never eat those unclean things, ever." And he was told in the vision, "What God has called clean, you better not call unclean." And then he got it. Someone came to get him and he went and he shared the gospel with Gentiles. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is Paul explaining the gospel to the people in Rome. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What's the rest of the phrase say? "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." To the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you read the New Testament this year, look for these little evidences in your New Testament reading that it was a shock and that the apostles were making sure everybody knew the gospel is for Gentiles too. The gospel is for Gentiles too. And if it wasn't, you and I, everyone else would be lost forever. We would be lost unless the gospel is available to Gentiles. So when John the Baptist sees the Messiah at that distance and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what he meant was, he's not just here to save Jews. He is going to save everybody who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. That is a glorious, glorious miracle. Now let's work on this concept of sin for a few minutes. Let's think about this concept of sin. The idea of missing the mark, like I said, is accurate. It's one of the older meanings of that word, missing the mark, if you are an archer. But the thing that gets you, and if you do some honest thinking in the next day or two thinking about this, deciding you're going to miss the mark is usually how that word is used in the New Testament. What that means is you decide something less than the perfection of God is going to do. And you don't mind if you hit something less. That's usually how sin is at work in you and me. Think about it for a second. You usually know where the mark is, don't you? You usually know where it is. And you decide, well, who could do that? Who's really perfect anyways? You console yourself. you make yourself feel all right with the fact that you're not perfect. And to be honest, it's a relief to know you're not perfect. But the fact is aiming for something less than the mark is sin. Falling short of the mark is sin. Part of our problem comes from our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. I'm going to go through verses a little bit on the fast side today. But Jeremiah 17:9 tells you a tiny bit about your heart. Your own heart that Paul made a reference to in our reading this morning. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about your heart. Anybody want to guess what he's going to say about your heart in Jeremiah 17:9? What's he going to say about our hearts here? Thank you, Terry. The heart is deceitful. Do you believe that? Is your heart lie to you? Has your heart ever lied to you before? That's what it means to be deceitful. Does your heart lie to you? Oh, man. Your heart lies to you all the time. All the time. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Wow. That all by itself should intimidate you in your thinking about what is sin. What does my heart do? My heart is like an elk or a cow wandering around in a field, eating whatever it feels like putting in its mouth. It just tries stuff out, whether it's good or bad. Your heart isn't the tester of truth. Your heart isn't the thing that's going to lead you in the way of truth, is it? Something I've kind of jokingly referred to over the years, but you should think about this because the world has begun to train us to think like this. Would you know what I mean if I said Disney theology? Do you know what Disney theology is? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your heart is Disney theology.
Right.
All the great Disney cartoons tell you to follow your heart. You'll be happy. Follow your heart. Better be careful, brother and sister, because to follow your heart is a mistake. Your heart will mislead you. Your heart will mislead you. You can say, oh, my conviction tells me this or that. My heart tells me this or that. Jeremiah says here in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful and it's wicked. So that's one reason we get into sin, is because our hearts just lead us into wickedness. Luke chapter 12 shows us an aspect of sin that I do personally find troubling. So I know you will find this troubling. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And this is the Lord Jesus teaching about the faithful and the evil servant. And he says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And you and I hear that and we're like, that's right, that's the way it should be. This guy knew what he was supposed to do for his master and he didn't do what he was supposed to do for his master. And what happened? He got in trouble for it. He was punished for it. And we read that, and we hear the Lord Jesus teaching that, we're like, that's good, that's right. And if you read verse 48, it says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What does that mean? What did we just read? It means that the servant who did not know what his master's will was, but did wrong, that person will be punished for his wrongdoing. Let me put this another way. The person who commits unintentional sin will be held accountable for his sin. You hear that? If you do something that's wrong and didn't know it was wrong, you will be held accountable for that wrong. That's what Jesus was teaching in that passage there. Wow. That is a heavy responsibility. That is a heavy truth. When you think about being held accountable for sins that you didn't even know were sins. To be honest, my heart, and maybe your heart, wants to say this. No fair. No fair. Let's read a few more verses. Let's study some more and see what you think when we're done. John wrote some really little letters in the end of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 1, 2, and 3 John. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, are you willing to say you have no sin? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says, if you think or if you say you do not have sin, you're lying to yourself. Which means you do have sin in you. You can't say, I don't have sin, because it's not true. If you say it, it's just a lie. It's not true. And what's beautiful, when are you there in that passage there? How does the passage go on there? What does it say right after verse 8? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word just there, we're going to touch on next week. What this does not mean is that when you confess your sins, God just throws them out into the field. God will legally forgive your sin in Christ. That's how He can do it justly. But it says when you confess your sins to God, He will forgive you your sins. So don't deny your sin. Confess your sin. Bring your sin to your God. Listen to how grave, listen to how horrible sin is. Matthew 18:8 is a short passage here where the Lord is teaching. Like I said, I'm going to go through these verses pretty fast. I'm not going to expect you to go look every one of these up this morning. But Matthew 18:8 says, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, Matthew 18:8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do with that hand or with that foot? What does He say? Why? Why would you do that? That is worse than drastic. One of the things it should alert you to is this. You do not see sin as severe as your eye and your mind should see it. You and I don't cringe at sin the way we should. Sin destroys you. Sin destroys the people you love. And sin destroys your community. Sin destroys mankind. You and I have learned to be numb to sin. But the Lord Jesus Himself says, if your hand leads you to sin, cut it off. You hear Him say that and you're like, whoa. Give me another religion. I don't want that one. That is way too intense for me. What sacrifice that you might make would be worth getting rid of sin? What sacrifice would be worth getting rid of sin? According to Jesus, go ahead and just whack your arm off. Whack your leg off. That sacrifice would be a worthwhile trade-off if you could get rid of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23 says a verse that you may have memorized when you were a kid. What does Romans 6 and verse 23 say? For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The sentence ends, again, wonderfully, praise the Lord that our apostles and our Lord continue to hold out salvation to us when he says this. What is the free gift of God in Romans 6:23? It's salvation in Christ. The wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus taught, he said this, right in John chapter 3, he says, I did not come to condemn the world. Sometimes people think ultra-religious types think that God just wants to damn everybody. God wants to send people to hell. The Lord Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world. What did he come to do? He says in John chapter 3, I came to save it. I came to save the world. The implication is that the world is condemned already. John chapter 3 is probably in verse 18. They were condemned already. Why were they condemned already? One way of saying it would be that they didn't put their hope in the Savior. But he says they didn't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So they were condemned. Everybody who now, at this time, isn't hoping in the Christ is already condemned. That's how bad sin is. Sin has condemned the world to death. The Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to rescue the world. He came to save the world. Sin is already the master of every man and woman, unless he will turn to Christ. Unless he will turn to the only Savior. That is his only hope. That is your only hope. It is my only hope. Very few of us live in an accurate light of our sinfulness. Very few of us, and maybe none of us actually, really understand how sin has corrupted our view of the world, our view of ourselves. I'm going to ask a couple questions. My intent isn't to offend you, but I want to get you thinking. Again, I have an open door policy all week. Who does God see as righteous? A fireman or a homeless person? There is none righteous. No, not one, is what Romans chapter 3 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it says. What will God judge most harshly? Murder, drunkenness, or anger? Any one of them. Get your head on the chopping block. Any one of them. Because the wages of sin is death. What will God do with the adulterer? What will God do with the man or the woman who secretly desires somebody that they are not married to? What will God do with the person who strongly desires possessions? The Bible calls that covetousness. What does God call it if you make any false representation to your employer? You might tell your employer, yep, I put in 10 hours and you work 9 or 9.5. Or other sorts of misrepresentations to your boss. I know when I worked for a locksmith company when I was in my 20s, if I had to tell my boss that I messed something up, the pressure on me to lie to him about that was intense. I was so scared of my boss getting mad at me, of my boss letting me go, or of my boss not being willing to give me a raise. But that's called a lie when we do that. And sometimes your lying is part of you're stealing. Sometimes you lie because you want 10 hours worth of wage instead of 9 hours worth of wage. Sometimes you will make, you won't use this word for it, but you will lie on your tax forms so that you can get a better return of some kind. You won't call it a lie because you'll find some other nicer way to put it so you'll feel better about it. How does God view your poor opinion of members of another political party? Like if you can't stand Democrats, or if you hate Republicans, what does God think about that? We'll talk more about anger and hatred here in a minute. What about the use of antidepressants possibly being more righteous than smoking marijuana for someone who's feeling sad? Is one more or less justifiable than the other? There are people all over the world inside the church who consider one of these things to be fine and another one of these things to be wicked. And some consider them all to be wicked. Some think none of them are wicked. The problem is that the scripture prohibits something that's called pharmakia. And it doesn't get translated as pharmaceuticals. It gets translated as sorcery in the New Testament. They didn't know what pharmaceutical was in our sense, in our century. But the scripture talks about this pharmakia and the use of mind-altering substances. I'll read that passage to you in a minute. My only point in listing off these things is that you may have seen yourself in one, or two, or three, or four of these places. The point is that every single man and woman is a person who at times finds his heart accommodating himself or accommodating herself. Sin is in you. It's in you. It's like part of your DNA. It's in you. And because of sin, you prefer yourself. Because of sin, you resist God and His holiness. You resist Him. Jesus taught, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery." The Lord Jesus says, where does that come from? It comes out of you. You're born with it. Romans 7, 5 to 17 says, this is Paul talking about how sin is at work inside of a person. He says, "I do not understand my own actions." He says, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul teaches this section here in Romans chapter 7 so that you can begin to understand how pervasive sin is in your life. Sin is just everywhere. It will often deceive you. It will often deceive me to the harm of yourself, to the harm of other people, to the harm of your family, to the harm of whomever. Listen to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication," which means having intimate relations out of marriage, "uncleanness," which speaks about other sexual behaviors, "lewdness" is another similar word, "idolatry," "sorcery," there's that word pharmakia, "hatred," "contentions," "jealousies." You ever struggle with jealousy? "Outbursts of wrath," "selfish," ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is strongly communicated and reinforced throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sin is the thing that will keep someone away from the kingdom of heaven. Sin. The love of sin. Interestingly, he says in this list, my translation, right after drunkenness, revelries, and the like, another translation might say something like, and things like these. Do you see that? There's a little phrase in there. This isn't an exhaustive list. There are more things he could put in here. What's his point? Is it to call out a couple of people in that church in Galatia? Or was it to call out everybody in that church in Galatia? Just call them all out. Just call them all out. Law. Law is an interesting thing. We're going to talk about the law for just a minute here. Law is a curious comfort to many of us. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We use law often as a stick or as a meter. We use law as a meter to measure our good and even others' good. We use it to measure our neighbor's bad sometimes. We use law, we hold it up to the neighbor, we hold it up to so-and-so, and then we can use it to see bad and good. But you see, the law doesn't exist to help you see how good you are. That's not what it's for. It's not for you to hold up to your neighbor and see if your neighbor is measuring up to the meter. So be careful about this. What it does, in reality, is it gives you a mechanism. The law gives you a tool by which you can see that you are not righteous. The law allows you to see you for what you are. The law allows you to know, I am not holy. I do not measure up. I need to be saved. That's what the law does. To an unsaved person who is listening to the law, all these things that we might say about the law, they should feel guilty. That's what it does. The law exposes sinfulness. You and I aren't supposed to use it to hold it up to me. It's like, look at me, Mr. Righteous. It's not for that. If every good thing that you do helps you tell yourself that you are good, the Bible would call that self-righteousness, which is another sin. You loving your own righteousness is another sin. If your knowledge of good only serves to magnify you in your own eyes, if it only helps you comfort yourself in your goodness, then you're self-righteous. You're a hypocrite. You are undermeasuring the holiness of God. You are undervaluing the perfection of God. When you go, I measure up. I make it. I'm there. That's not what the law is for. Romans 3:20 exposes this fallacy. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Did you get that? By works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. That means you can't do what needs to be done for you to be counted righteous by God. You cannot do it. No works of the law will result in the end product being righteous man, righteous woman. It cannot be done. That's not what the law does. It's the law's only weakness. The law is holy and righteous and good. It reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the greatness of the purity and the beauty and the holiness of the kingdom of heaven. The law is good. I'm not saying that the law is bad. But the law is exacting. We need to look at this passage in Luke chapter 18. There are two kinds of religious people in this world. Here they are in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 9. Jesus is teaching this parable. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, both of these men are prayers. Both of these men are very religious. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer. Or I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see how this man measures himself against some portions of the law. And what he sees, it's a good man. A man who is self-justifiable. Now, verse 13 goes on to say, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's three commands I was going to look at with you this morning. Three commands. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, are in Exodus chapter 20. The three commandments I'm going to mention are taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is Exodus 27. And then you shall not murder, Exodus 20:13. And you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. Three commandments that are among the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, what I understood as a younger believer was that if you use God's name while you're cursing in some way, then that was taking the Lord's name in vain. But what if you use God's name in a trivial way? What if you pray to God and you have no sincerity in your heart? What if you treat God's word, God's name, like a piece of a formula? And there's no reverence in you. There's no genuine love and respect for God when you use His name. Anytime you would use His name without the reverence and the dignity that is due to Him would be to use His name in vain. Have you ever done that? I have. Absolutely, I have. I'm a sinner. I use God's name in vain. But that doesn't mean that I should treat it lightly. I don't want to treat God's name lightly. Now, Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. The Lord Jesus was teaching about murder in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, in verse 27, he said, you heard it was said, you shall not... verse 21. You heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And everybody was down with that. Matthew chapter 5, they're listening to Jesus teach that. In verse 21, they're good with that. Jesus goes on in verse 22, he says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Angry before your brother is guilty before the court. He taught similarly in Matthew 5:27 on the topic of adultery. Again, everybody was fine with agreeing that adultery was bad. And Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. Well, that means the world is almost completely full of adulterous men. That's what that means. It's not there to make you stop it so you can be righteous. The reason you would stop it It's because you love God. Lust is not befitting for a son of the kingdom. Anger that he talks about here is not fitting for a son of the kingdom. Using God's name in vain isn't what a citizen of the kingdom does. When I was in Cambodia, there were UN people all over the country all the time. It was post-war Cambodia. And the Cambodians told us that the contingent of UN workers from Bulgaria were referred to as the Bulgarians because they were so debauched. They were so immoral. Nobody could stand these people in Cambodia. They were so disgusting. The people of Bulgaria in Cambodia gave this nasty, horrible reputation to their country, which is what you and I do when we live like we don't love God. If we live like we don't believe in God's values, in His righteousness, in His goodness, in His holiness, if we live like that and don't care, we do what the Bulgarians did in Cambodia. That's why law keeping is actually important. We don't keep it to make ourselves righteous. We are interested in keeping law because we love our God. We love the kingdom of our God. We love the reputation of our God. The Lord Jesus is very, very serious about the wickedness of sin. Jesus said on more than one occasion, it would be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you be thrown into the sea than you to lead somebody into sin, than you to cause someone to sin. Sin is wicked. It's horrible. Jesus says, tie a rock around your neck and be hurled into the sea instead of causing somebody else to sin. What do we do? Because we sin every day. We sin every day. Each one of us has our own favorite little list of sins that we sin in. But for even things we didn't know about, we're guilty. What do you do? What do you do with the guilt of your sin? Well, that's what we're doing here in the book of John. I haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg of sin and your sinfulness. I haven't even touched the iceberg, tip of the iceberg. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath. Eternal wrath is in store for everyone who would deny the name of Christ. If you will not seek life in the Lamb, you are lost. The wrath of God will consume for eternity. So, hate your sin and turn to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. He died for sinners. The condemnation that will come to every sinner came upon the Lamb. We're going to teach about the Lamb next week. The condemnation that I deserve was put on the Christ. And so, when it's time for a life to be given for the life of Mike, I can say the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life already. He died. He paid for my sin. My death was died in Jesus Christ. I don't have to die. I have a Savior. I have a substitute. God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Next week, we're going to focus in on how it is that a lamb could take away the sin of the world. We have a song here that we can sing as we close today. Nice.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you for your grace. God, we do willingly. I bring my sinful heart before you, Lord, and I confess my sins, Lord, my self-righteousness, Lord, my laziness, Lord, my lack of knowledge about your word, Lord. Oh, I pray that you would help me and you would help us to know you and to love you in truth and to help each other, Lord. We need each other's help to learn to know you and to walk with you. God, I pray you go with these people this week, Father. Go with them and protect them, Lord, and guide them in their steps. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.